So in a couple weeks, Father's Day is coming up, and Father's Day we do something interesting. We give our dads cards, right? And that's about it. That's what we give. But Mother's Day, we give them like cruises and take them out to eat. And it's not Mother's Day; it's Mother's Week and Mother's Month, you know. And then Father's Day, it's like, oh, we got to get your dad a card. It's Saturday night; we better get one. No, I'm kidding. But imagine with me for a moment that you get a card, whether you're a father or not, and you get a card, and your child reads the card to you. And the first child, there's going to be two children, and they're going to read the card very differently, but the first child reads the card like this: Daddy, you're the best because you read to me, play with me, give hugs, buy me treats, act silly with me, you're big and strong, and you love me. All right, I don't know if you picked up the voice inflection there, but it was kind of boring, right? They said the right things. Everything in the, there's a beautiful, beautiful little note. But they're just going through the motions. They're just reading it because their mother has forced them to read it to their father. Now imagine with me, another child reads the exact same card, but this time this is how they do it. They say, Daddy, you're the best. I mean, you read with me. I mean, you read. You have given me the gift of reading. You play games with me, and I love it. You give me great hugs. I mean, you buy me treats. You act silly with me. You're big, and you're strong, and you love me. But what happens is that child is reading that card with that in voice inflection and that passion and that excitement, but they're reading it from the other side of a phone. And the reason they're reading it from the other side of the phone is they've stole their father's car, they've stole his credit card, and they're going and they're doing whatever they want, wherever they want, whenever they want, with whoever they want. All these things not appropriate in the eyes of their father. Yet when they read those same words with such passion and such excitement, you would think that it would be better, but it's not. Because the truth is, in this circumstance, both of these children have it wrong. One of them has no passion in their action, and the other one has no actions that back up their passion. Therein lies the problem in our worship of God. There are some people who hit all the right cues, do all the right things, check all the right boxes, yet their heart is far from God. And then there's others. I mean, you know those people. They're just holy people. I mean, they're just Holy Spirit. I mean, jumping up and down, hands raised. You know, they're the first ones with the hands raised. They're dancing in the aisles. They've got so much excitement. I mean, there's not a lot of people like that here. You know what I'm saying? But I mean, because if that was, that'd be a little nuts because we'd be bumping into each other. But you know, and they're just, I mean, everything. When they talk about Jesus, they're just so excited about it. But their life doesn't line up with the passion that they have. In the text that we're going to read today, we're going to see that this is not a new problem. The text we're going to read today in the book of Isaiah is 2,600 years old. 2,600 years ago, what we read today was written. And what we read today is God speaking to his people. And he is showing them and expressing to them that the content of their card, their content of their love letter back to him, it was off. So if you have your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 11. This is God speaking to his people. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hand, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this was the problem. Now, I'm just going to highlight a few words in what we read. Sacrifice, offering, appearing before God, Sabbath, convocations, assemblies, appointed feast, spreading out our hands in praise and prayer. All of those things, if you were to kind of write down what does worship look like, you would probably include all those things. I mean, going to church, knowing the words to songs, raising your hands at the appropriate time, saying the right prayers, having the right words that you use when you talk about God, gathering together on a regular basis. All those things we would say, man, that would be, I mean, that person seems like they'd be getting all the boxes checked when it comes to worship. And that's the scary part of the teaching of this scripture, is that you can hit all the right cues, but still be millions of miles away from the heart of God. But the beauty of this story is it doesn't end there. It's not just a 2,600-year-old story about a cranky God with people who don't understand how to worship him. God provides an opportunity. God provides a bridge. God provides, in the very next verse, a solution to the problem with his people's worship. After he calls them out for just kind of going through the motions and doing all this stuff and being very religious, but their heart being far from him, he then looks to verse 18, and this is what he says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What God does in this moment is he gives a foreshadowing of how he is going to fix the problem with his people's worship. In other words, what God is saying in this is, I am looking at your life, I'm looking at your worship, and your sin and your transgressions and your iniquity are very clear to me. I see them. But I'm not going to leave you there. I'm not going to leave you in a position where you worship me inappropriately. I'm not going to give you a longer list of do's and don'ts so you can kind of make up for the mistakes of the past. In verse 18, he says, let us reason together. In other words, let us put our heads together and let me tell you a solution. Your sin is like scarlet, but I'm going to make it white as snow. It's like crimson. I'm going to make it clean. In 2,600 years ago, when God said that to his people, 600 years then pass, and God fulfills that promise to his people through the person of Jesus Christ. What I come to say today as we begin this new series on worship is that our worship can be very broken sometimes. Whether we have no passion in our action, we just kind of read the words, we do what we're supposed to do, we check our boxes, and there's no passion in it. Or we got so much passion, we're dripping with passion, but our lifestyle doesn't line up with our passion. Both of those are wrong in the eyes of God. Here's the beauty. God doesn't leave you in the midst of your wrongness. He offers you a solution. And that solution is available to everybody here today. This is what I come to say in week one of Clear the Stage. It is impossible for you to worship God correctly without understanding the gospel. Without understanding the good news of Jesus Christ, it's impossible to worship God appropriately. You see, no amount of religious activity can make up for the darkness of your heart or my heart. You can't sing loud enough and beautiful enough to distract God from the sin and the iniquity in your life. you can't raise your hands high enough to cover his eyes from your evil deeds. You can't dance hard enough on Sunday to cover the week you spent trampling on God's law Monday through Saturday. You can't pray long enough and eloquent enough to cover the mess you've made of your relationships and of the lives of other people. And you can't hold an important enough position within the worship service that covers the brokenness of your life. Ladies and gentlemen, even though I stand before you today with a calling to tell you the Word of God, to stand boldly and proclaim the Word of God, my action in doing so has no power to cover my own personal sins. Though what's taking place right now in the midst of this, this great calling of preaching the gospel to people and sharing the good news to people, I don't put any hope in that to cover the sins of my life. Josh can't play good enough up there and sing good enough for God to say, "All right, we'll let that slide." So if that's true, then I ask us a question: what in the world are we here for? If by coming here and doing all the right things and saying all the right things and singing all the right songs and moving our body in the right way at the right time and filling out the connection card and hanging out in the connection room and even helping take down after church service, if none of that stuff draws me any closer to God, if none of those stuff fixes my brokenness, then why are we here? Why worship in the first place? I mean, why not just sleep in? Why not just beat the lunch crowd? And why not get as quickly as we can due west of here and get our toes in the sand and relax in this beautiful city? Because God provides another way. So you don't have to be stuck with no passion in your action, and you don't have to be stuck with a bunch of passion and no action. Because God gives us the greatest news in the whole world. The solution is the gospel. You see, God says you have a problem and he has a solution. I want to read a couple things to you. Some opening thoughts on worship before we move on to the sermon. Worship was always intended to be a response to the perfection of God, not a ritual to gain perfection in man. I'm going to say that again. Worship was always intended to be a response to the perfection of God, not a ritual to gain perfection in man. The second thought, worship was always intended to be a celebration of the actions of God, not a ceremony for the actions of man. For many of us, worship service is just something we do, that we do certain things, say certain things, listen to certain things, respond certain ways, and then walk out. That's not worship. Worship is not about our actions. It's about celebrating the actions of God. So what I believe is that the gospel provides three ways to fix our worship problem. Here's way number one if you're taking notes. The good news, or the gospel, that's what the word gospel means, offers us a pure conscience. Have you ever run into somebody that you owe money? Have you ever been in that situation? They covered you for something. Maybe they bought you lunch. When you ever do that, when you show up to lunch and you don't have your wallet? Beware the guy who does that all the time. You know, like, "Oh man, this one was on me, but I forgot my wallet. Give me this time," you know? I'm never going to take that guy to lunch again, right? But here's the deal. You ever come in contact with somebody that you owe money to? It's happened to me before. Somebody's done some business for us and I just forgot to pay them. And then I got in that weird spot. So after a couple weeks, I was like, maybe I forgot to pay them, or maybe they just did it for free. You know, you had to do that thing. And then you kind of notice, like, every time you're around them, if you see them around someplace, you duck them a little bit, because you're like, I don't want this awkward conversation because I kind of owe that guy money and I wonder what he's feeling about me. And so I'm just going to kind of ignore it. And so whenever you feel like you owe somebody something, whenever you feel like there's a debt that you need to pay, you don't really want to hang out and talk to that person. You guys might have had this experience before. Man, it's not a great idea sometimes to borrow money from family. Now, if you're in a spot, hey, it's better to borrow from mom and dad than to borrow from the bank at a high interest. I get that. But what I'm saying is that be careful when you borrow money from people that you have a relationship with. Because if you don't pay back on the time that they had expected, it damages the relationship. And any time that you want to spend money on something and they know you're spending money on something, their thought is, oh, well, you could be paying me right now. I hope you're enjoying going out to eat because you still owe me $10,000. So it's awkward. I don't know if you guys have been there, but it can be awkward. Here's the truth. That's kind of how we are sometimes with God. We feel like we owe him something, and because we owe him something, we keep him at arm's length. It's really hard to experience connection with somebody when you feel like they're demanding something of you that you're not willing, that you're either not willing to or able to pay. Maybe you've talked about somebody behind their back and you know that the word, you can't tell yet if the word has gotten back to them. And so you see them and you kind of do the, hey, and you're kind of like, okay, I wonder if they figured it out yet. I wonder if this person, or you talked to them about something, you know, you talked to somebody about them and then you see that person talking to them and then they look over at you and then you're like, oh gosh, you know, and then you're like, I can't talk to them because this. And so you kind of do this like, what's up guys? Like just kind of feeling it out. Putting the toe in the water, make sure it's safe. These are normal relationship things that happen. The truth is we bring these into our relationship with God as well. We know we've done wrong in God's sight. And when we know we've done wrong in God's sight, we know we've displeased him or we've done something that we know that he doesn't like, we keep him at an arm's length. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel teaches us Jesus' life and the good news of his life teach us that the debt that we owe God has already been paid. Now, there is great significance in three words that Jesus uttered on the cross. As he hung there dying, he took a breath, he received sour wine, and in John 19:30, this is what he says, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, to the average person who doesn't have any experience or knowledge of what the Jewish faith looked like, that would just be like, what is finished? Is his life finished? Did he take his final breath? What was it that Jesus was saying? Was it just a dramatic statement as he breathed his last breath so somebody could write it down and it sounds cool? No, Jesus was saying what the high priest said when he offered the final sacrifice for the people of God during the feast. He would put his hand on the sacrificial lamb in front of the nation, and it would represent the transfer of people's sin to the lamb. And then upon doing so, he would take a knife and he would kill the animal. And when he did it, he would utter the words, "It is finished." And the nation knew that their sin was now atoned for. Jesus, while hanging on the cross, says the exact same words. Why? Because he wants us to know 2,000 years later that his action on the cross was the answer to the problem that we had. Our problem was that our sin keeps us separated from God, that we owe God a great debt because of our sin. But upon Jesus dying on the cross, our debt was paid in full. So how does this impact worship? It impacts worship with everything. Because when we realize our sin is paid for, that our sin has been atoned for, that we now stand holy and blameless before God, regardless of what we've done with our life, then we can stand in worship with a pure conscience. We're not constantly worried about, oh God, I'm wanting to sing this song right now, but you know what I thought, you know what I said, you know what I did. God says, what are you talking about? 2,000 years ago, my son uttered the word, "It is finished," and he meant it. One of my favorite songs is a song by Shane and Shane right now, and it says, "I'm finding it hard to believe that when you say it's done, it's what you mean." And that's where I'm at in my life sometimes. Sometimes I find it hard to believe that God loves me enough and that the blood of Jesus Christ was that powerful enough that it had the potential and the ability to cover my sin. And so I treat God the same way I treat anybody that I owe money to. I keep him at arm's length. I stay away and I try not to get in his grill because I feel like I owe him something. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel teaches everybody in this room and everybody in this world, if you believe what Jesus did for you, you don't owe God anything. Not because he's overlooked it, but because Jesus already paid it. It's not like God forgot about the fact that you messed up. It's simply that he accepted the payment from Jesus on your behalf. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says it this way, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Hebrews is a book that is written, and the author of Hebrews is desiring for the first century Jews to understand the connection between their Old Testament faith and the Jesus of the New Testament. How Jesus is filling in the blanks of their faith. And what he says is, remember how we believe that by slaughtering animals, God somehow overlooked our sin? Well, guess what? The blood of Jesus really does cover our sin. We don't have to keep doing it. It really works. See, in Christ, our debt is already paid. Our sin is already accounted for. We aren't coming to pay for our wrongdoings. We are celebrating what has already been paid. See, that's our mistake with worship. So many people, even people who would consider themselves to be followers of Jesus and people who've been in the church for years, when they come to worship, they come because they feel like it's their way of paying God back for what he's done. Well, for everything that he's done for me, I might as well show up on Sunday and sing a couple songs and put a couple dollars in the offering plate and shake a couple hands and, man, maybe even get crazy with it and serve once a month. What are we doing? Worship, you're not paying God back for anything. You don't owe him anything. You're simply responding to the fact that he's already paid for you. Now, we're starting to think about in our household about saving up for college. I know it's late because my daughter's going into 10th grade, but you know, we got a kind of a slow start. But imagine if you had $100,000 in student loans, which is what a lot of people have. Because you graduate and you're like, well, a four-year degree doesn't do much anymore, so I guess I got to get my master's. And while I'm at it, why don't I become a doctorate? You know, so you're like 40 years old and you enter the workforce with all this debt. And $100,000, let's just say that's the number, and somebody comes up and pays that $100,000, how excited would you be? I mean, come on. Y'all, some of y'all got credit card debt. I've been there. I hate it. I don't have it anymore. Praise God. But credit card debt's crazy because you pay it and it doesn't go away. They're like, pay the minimum balance. You're like, awesome. So you pay the minimum balance and they send you another. They're like, well, on timeout, the number hasn't gone down. What's happening? And they're like, we got you. And you just live in that. Imagine if your next door neighbor came over to you and said, hey, just want to let you know, I paid your credit card bill came to my house last month because it got through the mail. And I just saw it, and I realized you had a lot. Man, I've got it, so I went ahead and paid it for you. You'd probably hug that neighbor, wouldn't you? And you'd be like, I would pay you back, but I can't. They're like, it's okay. It's fine. It's paid for. Now, when you go outside the next day and you see your neighbor, you're probably going to talk to him. But it's not because you got to pay him back. It's because you're so grateful for what they did for you. It changes things, right? Same thing in worship. We got to hear this. You can't pay God back for what he did for you. You can't. You can't do enough. It's disrespectful to God to believe that you can pay him back for what he did. You don't have enough. But worship, through the gospel, gives us a clean conscience. We no longer owe him anything when we stand before him, whether that's with our lifestyle or whether that's what we do here when we gather together on Sunday morning. Please don't come here to pay God back. If you believe that Jesus died for you, you believe that he was buried, and you believe that he rose again, and that's what your hope and your trust is in, you don't owe him anything. Just worship him with a clear conscience. His sacrifice for you was not alone, it was a gift. It can't be taken away. The second way that God fixes our worship through what we read in Isaiah 1:18 is the good news provides us with intimate access. I was just watching the other day the Miami Heat game, and if you're not a Miami Heat fan, sorry for you, because I am. And they're the only sports team that I have that actually is a winner, so I'm very happy right now. But I was watching in a game, Chris Bosh, who's one of the big three, he's usually the most disappointing player for the Heat sometimes because he misses a bunch of shots, but he was having an amazing game in game three. Amazing game. He is hitting everything. And then halftime happened, and he walks up, and they put a microphone in front of his face, and he's talking like, hey, what do you see different? He's like, man, I just got to take my shots. You know, we just got to trust in what we do. You know, he's doing his thing. And all these people on the side are cheering, yeah, baby, Chris Bosh, you're the man. You know, they're all talking back and forth. It's awesome. And then something so awesome happened. After the interview is over, you see him go, and they have a camera that's going in towards the locker room. And he enters in, and he's got this look on his face, this scowl on his face. People are like, yeah, you're the man, Chris Bosh. And he comes up, and as he turns the corner, his wife is standing there with their little daughter. And she walks up, and she says, you're doing awesome, Daddy. And his face changes. He's just a dad now. He kneels down as much as a 7-foot dude can kneel down to a little girl. He gives her a hug, says he loves her, and he goes into the locker room. And right in that moment, I saw worship for what it is. See, many of us misunderstand worship. We believe worship is when we gather in a facility and we look in our seats and we watch God do things that we can't do. And we celebrate and we cheer from afar. That's not worship. Worship is the truth that through Jesus Christ, you've been invited backstage. You've been invited to the locker room because you are a child of God. And see, God's place where he displays his power isn't in our church services. It's in this world. It's in this universe. And Sunday morning is a time where we're back in the locker room waiting. Is Daddy going to come? Is Daddy going to come? Then Daddy rolls in. We're like, you're so awesome. I love you. And he's like, I love you too. And that's worship. Because don't we understand that the gospel invites us into intimacy with the Father? Jesus Christ did not come and die so you could go to heaven when you die. Jesus Christ came and died and rose again so you could know the Father today. Eternal life in John 17:3 is knowing the Father. That's eternal life. So the second way that it fixes that the good news or the gospel fixes our worship problem is it provides us with intimate access. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Worship is expressing yourself in an intimate way to the Father. It's not sitting as a spectator and cheering him on from afar to a God you don't know but think is cool. We've got to get this through our head. God's stage is not our service on Sunday morning. We do that sometimes. We're like, oh man, God, we want you to show up and do something. God doesn't need to show up. I mean, he is God. And we don't need to live in darkness all week long and wait for that one glimmer of light on Sunday morning. God is moving in the midst of our world every day. In the good, the bad, and the ugly. Sunday is when we as his children stand right by the locker room as he comes off the stage and we Sabbath or we rest together and we spend time with our Father. Romans 8:38 and 39, talking about providing us intimate access. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I thought about that going back to Chris Bosh. And when Chris Bosh doesn't play well, I hate him. I'm screaming at the TV, Bosh, don't shoot! What are you doing? My kids. But then he hits a shot, I'm like, Chris Bosh is my boy! You guys, you not know the life of a fan? Don't be a fan of God. When he shows up the way you expect him to, you cheer him on, and when he doesn't, you curse his name. He's your father. You know what I loved about what I saw was whether Chris Bosh had a good half or a bad half, his daughter would still be there, and she'd still give him a hug, and she'd still love him because it's her dad. That's worship. It's not, God, you come up, you pay my bills. You give me that man I've been looking for. I'm supposed to be a girl doing that. So you give me a man I've been looking for. Right. You know, you get my kids to act right. You know, you help me pay my mortgage. You do this. And God, I will worship you all the days of my life. But if you mess up one time, you know, forget you. God doesn't call us to be fans. The gospel does not invite us to be fans of God. He doesn't care whether you like him or not. The gospel is a story of how he's called us to be his children. And worship is you responding to your father as a child. In the good, the bad, and the ugly. Number three, the third way that the gospel or the good news of Jesus fixes our worship problem is the good news empowers us to worship in spirit and in truth. There was a woman at a well who was in the midst of a lot of sin in her life, and Jesus was hanging out by the well in Samaria. And when she approached Jesus, she saw Jesus was at the well. It freaked her out. She was a woman who thought that at no way anybody would pay any attention to her. In that culture, men and women hanging out with nobody else around was not right. Her lifestyle was messed up, and she was at the well at a time when nobody else was there because she didn't want to have to deal with the ridicule. And then she meets Jesus. And once she realizes that Jesus is from God, once she realized, because Jesus says, hey, go call your husband. And she's like, well, I'm not married. He's like, well, I know you're not married. You've been married 5 times, but the man you live with now is not your husband. He has intimate knowledge of her life, and it freaks her out because he's a stranger and he wouldn't know that. And so she freaks out a little bit, and then she gets all spiritual on him and starts talking about church. Well, you know, our father said we're going to worship at this place, and where do you think we should worship? In other words, where do you think we should gather and have church services? I mean, is it cool to do it in a school? Do you think God's okay with that, or should we do it and build a big building and do it there? Like, which one? Like, she's just trying to have just really surface spiritual conversation with Jesus, right? This religious conversation. Jesus doesn't have any time for that. He says the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Worship him. Verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we talked at the beginning of the message about the major problems with the people of God's worship 2,600 years ago. It was twofold. There were people who were hitting all the cues, but their heart was far from God, and there were people who were doing it with such passion, but their lifestyle wasn't lining up. And what Jesus does in the life of this woman and what he explains in the life of this woman, talking about worshiping in spirit and truth, is the answer to both of those problems. Because God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, empowers you to worship him correctly. You're like, man, I'm so broken, I'm messed up. No. Through the power of Jesus, you've been healed, and he's given you his spirit so you can worship him correctly. Also, the life of Jesus gives us the ability to worship in truth. In other words, it's not just something we feel. It's just not an expression. It's just not an emotion. It's real. It's true. We actually have a real person that we can look at and understand God. We have a real person that we look at and see what's important to God and what's not important to God. We can now worship God in truth because Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Romans 12:1 says it this way, and then we're going to close. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Another version, New American Standard Version, says it this way, it's your act of reasonable service. In other words, if you want to know what worship is, it's not gathering together and checking boxes. If you want to know what worship is, it's not getting all crazy and emotional, yet your life not changing. It's neither one of those things. What worship is responding to the fact that God loves you. The first word of Romans 12:1 is therefore. And what we had just learned in the previous chapters of Romans is that God really loves you. It's real. And because he really loves you, and because there's been people who've gone before you that know that they're loved by God, and they've kind of paved the way for us, I urge you to live your life as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You want to know what worship is? It's waking up every day and responding to the fact that God loves you. It's pressing from that wall of that disconnect because we feel like we owe him something. It's entering into his intimacy because he's invited us in, and it's worshiping him both in spirit and in truth. The gospel sets us free to live a spiritual life. The Spirit of God empowers us to live in the truth. You see, there was a problem in the way God's people worshiped him 2,600 years ago, and the truth is there is a problem still today. And the answer, the solution, is the same. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was wrapped in flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died miserably on the cross. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. And that's the best news in the world. And it's only because of that you've been invited in to have access to the Father through a relationship with God. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to raise your hand a certain height or dance a certain way or sing beautifully. You just have to believe and trust that God really does love you. He calls you away from being a fan, and he calls you in to be a child. Would you respond today by beginning to worship God in spirit and truth? Would you bow your heads with me?